Okay, the book of Acts recounts the spread of the gospel, not only geographically as you follow the travels of Paul, not only ethnically as you move from the Jews through the Samaritans to the Gentiles, but sociologically. As the gospel goes out into the world, it conquers every one of the subgroups of society: the priests, the Pharisees, the Samaritans, the Gentiles. Yes. But you know, Peter was staying with the tanner. I don't know if you've ever lived with a tanner. It stinks dreadfully. In fact, there were laws about not having anything to do with tanners and being allowed to live some distance. Tanners were not allowed to live in towns. I mean, but there's the poor people. There's, on the other hand, he evangelizes governors and kings. And there's the idolaters in, say, Lystra in chapter 14 of Acts. And then there's the philosophers in chapter 17 when he's in Athens. There's the demon-possessed that he comes across. There's the magicians in chapter 19 in Ephesus. There's the followers of John the Baptist who are still going around, who are there in chapter 19. Each little subgroup within the world is being kind of reached with the gospel. One group that doesn't come across today, in fact, I've never met one, that is a eunuchs. But eunuchs were in part of the ancient world, and very explicitly eunuchs. In fact, it's a word you don't hear much these days. But up until fairly recent, eunuchs still existed, especially those who could sing well, and as little boys were castrated so that their voices could continue. Up until the 20th century, there were choirs for eunuchs, etc. We don't have them much today. We don't think about it much. We're not sure where this eunuch came from, more likely Sudan than modern Ethiopia. In fact, where he came from is not particularly important to them, other than it's a long way away from Jerusalem. We're not sure that Candace is the name, because Candace was like the name Christ. It was a title. She was the Candace. But what we are sure of, and what is mentioned repeatedly in this passage five times, is he was a eunuch. Whether he's the Ethiopian, it doesn't matter. He was a eunuch. That's what it keeps being referred to. And in verse 31, he asks the second of the four questions that actually summarise the whole episode we're going to look at today. He asked, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" See, central to the episode is the eunuch who cannot understand the scriptures. So ponder him for a moment. As best we know, he was a Jewish man, although most commentaries tell you he's a Gentile for absolutely no reason that I can find. He was a Jewish man in the service of a Gentile queen. He was a wealthy and powerful and important man in that kingdom whose manliness had been emasculated. He was a nameless man with nobody to leave his name to anyway. He was a man who read his Bible, who couldn't understand what he read. He was a man who came from the ends of the earth, for that's what's being spoken of here, but was forbidden to enter into the assembly of God because Deuteronomy says that eunuchs were not allowed in. And so he was a man who travelled to Jerusalem to worship in order to stand outside the temple as an official outcast. The questions that summarise the epistle are both pedestrian and profound. Do you understand what you're reading? How can I, unless someone guides me? About whom does the prophet say this? About himself or somebody else? See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Four questions. That's the passage. That's what it's about. But it's the second question, how can I, unless someone guides me, that I particularly want to draw your attention to. For it's a problem, actually, if you think about it, but it also touches on the very nature of our ministry. Why can't he understand what he reads? I mean, is it not God's word? Whose perspicuity we uphold, whose clarity and lucidity we champion. I mean, he's reading Isaiah 53, which is the very gospel in the Old Testament. He's reading John 3:16 in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Surely we don't need some authority. I mean, we don't need some authority outside the Bible to make sense of the Bible, to explain, or worse, to interpret for us the meaning of the words of scriptures. But he asks, how can I unless someone guides me? Recently, I heard a bishop preach, and he told an interesting story of church history in his sermon. He was not one of our Sydney bishops, I hasten to add. Now, I was travelling outside of Sydney, and I listened with interest to the twin errors of the bishop's story. As the bishop told the story, he said, after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the disciples were very confused. Confused about the person of Jesus, confused about the work of Jesus, especially about the person. Who was Jesus? Was he God? There were no scriptures yet to clarify for them the question, because the Bible, the New Testament, hadn't been written. There was no Jesus to ask anymore. And so there was much discussion and much confusion and much argument that continued over many centuries, until after several centuries, the bishops of the church gathered together in a council in Nicaea to determine two things. Which were the right scriptures to include in the Bible? And was Jesus really both God and man? Now, leaving aside the plethora of historical errors in this view of the Council of Nicaea, and the omission of any reference to Arius or Arianism, let alone to Athanasius, leaving aside the failure to understand the apostolic age and the teaching of the New Testament, leaving aside the arrogance of bishops thinking that they in committee are going to determine the truth, he was sharing the twin errors of the Catholic way of thinking. Firstly, is the replacement of the scriptures with the church. Second, is the replacement of the Spirit with the church. But the eunuch felt the tension that gives rise to both those errors. How can I understand unless someone guides me? He was reading the scriptures, as a faithful worshipper should, but he didn't understand what he read, and he knew he didn't understand what he read, but what's more profound, he knew that he could not understand what he read. He knew that within himself, this was beyond understanding. He needed a guide, somebody who could make sense of what he was reading. One of the chief errors of Catholicism is stepping into the breach and providing an authoritative guide to the scriptures. By doing so, they firstly replace the scriptures with the church. For it's when you add an authorised interpreter, you undermine the authority of the scriptures. You can do it with scholarship. The liberal arm of Christianity keeps doing it. You can't understand this because you haven't got a degree in theology. You haven't learnt the right things. That if you were clever like me, then you would know, but you're not, so you need me. The more widespread dangerous deception is the church, Catholic or Orthodox, or good old Anglicans or Presbyterians. You see, the psalmist says, let me see if I can work it, he says, the word, great scripture verse, isn't it? The word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Does he need an authorised interpreter to turn the light on and to show him how to use it and where to go? I mean, the psalmist also says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And then a little later, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. There's no intermediary authority here in the Psalms between man and God, or between man and the word of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates it day and night. The man of God has the word of God directly mediated to him. But when Jesus arrived, he found, as so many of the prophets did before him, that the guides of God's people were blind and led the people in their blindness. They had, by their teaching, replaced the word of God. For example, in Mark chapter 8, Jesus is challenged about the failure of the disciples to keep the traditions of the Pharisees. Jesus says, and he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men." Whenever there is this authorised external teacher, this is what happens. He concluded, you see, you make the word of God void by your traditions that you hand down. He was the great stand of Luther and the Reformation. It was the word of God that is authoritative, not the church, not the traditions, not the authorised interpreter of the Bible. And so as the eunuch cries out, he cries out for a guide to help him understand. And we think, as we should at that moment, well, yes, there is a guide, isn't there? The Holy Spirit. That is the guide, not the church. But there's the second error of Catholicism, namely the replacement of the Spirit with the church. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. Who are the we? The we are not the church, but the apostles, who were given the Spirit for this very purpose, to make known Christ Jesus. See, John chapter 14 to 16 records for us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, five times he promised the disciples the coming of the Holy Spirit. May I be so bold as to recommend to you a book that I have written recently, which I still agree with. And I'm persuaded that it's still correct in commencing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit with the great teachings of Jesus in the upper room and outside on that night. For while the Spirit is referred to in the Old Testament over and over again, in fact, interestingly, only called the Holy Spirit twice in the whole Old Testament, and the person, well, that's a, read the book. While there is much, it's in these five great promises that his distinctive work and his distinctive work within the Holy Trinity is actually laid out for us. His distinctive work of continuing and applying and amplifying Jesus' ministry. That's where you find it. Here's the guide and teacher who will lead the disciples into all the truth that is in Christ Jesus. It's the Spirit of God who teaches and reminds the disciples what Jesus taught, by which they can then teach us what Jesus taught, who emboldens the disciples at Pentecost to finally understand and preach that gospel. But like the bishop whose sermon I listened to, the Catholic tradition is to give to the church the role that is actually given in the scriptures to the Holy Spirit, that especially through the bishops and the priests and the sacraments come the ministry of the Spirit. In John 16, Jesus said that the Spirit would convict the world, prosecute the world, convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But notice all three are found in the work of Jesus and the work on the cross concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Spirit is the world evangelist, using the preaching to educate, illuminate, regenerate, convert people. The disciples weren't confused about the person and work of Jesus, for the Spirit of God was given to them specifically to explain the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That centuries later, Arius didn't listen to the apostles and wandered from the truth of the gospel. It didn't require the church to actually do what the Spirit had already done. But the eunuch's question, how can I understand unless someone guides me, raises the problem for us. Why can't he understand God's word? Where is the simplicity, the perspicacity of God's word when you need it? Surely you just give the Bible to someone and they read it and it will become clear. Why doesn't the faithful worshipper, a man who'd travel from under the world to the other to worship God, why doesn't the faithful worshipper who's reading his Bible, why doesn't the faithful worshipper have the Spirit of God? Where is the Spirit's guidance, the guidance of the Spirit when you need it? Part of our problem is our expectation about the how the Spirit guides. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. So is that what we're expecting now, the Lord to open the eunuch's heart? It's what the risen Lord Jesus did, isn't it, to the minds of the disciples at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 there, verse 44, following on the Easter day. He opened their minds. Surely here's another example for the Spirit, or of the Spirit, opening the heart of the eunuch. Chatted to one of my grandchildren about the passage the other night as we went and bought some fish and chips. And I asked him what happened, and he said, the Lord opened, the Spirit opened the heart of the eunuch. Except the problem is that's not what's said. There's no mention of the Spirit opening his eyes or his heart. There are two references to opening, both to opening neither heart nor eyes, but opening of the mouth. The first is negative, Isaiah 53, he opened not his mouth. The second is positive, for we read in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scriptures, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. It's a phrase that's used elsewhere. I mean, Peter in Acts 10 opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand God shows no partiality. We mustn't underestimate the importance of the Holy Spirit speaking, teaching, proclaiming words. When Jesus promises the coming of the Spirit, it's to remind the disciples of Jesus' words, his teaching. It's to teach the words he had taught them. It's to bear witness to Jesus and his words. Indeed, when the Lord opened Lydia's heart, it was to pay attention to the words spoken to her by the Apostle Paul. And when the risen Lord opened the minds of the disciples, it was to understand the scriptures and what was written about him there. The Holy Spirit speaks through the human teachers who by his gift at gifting, speak the truth of the gospel to others. My friends, our assertion on the simplicity of the Bible against the Catholic error and of the guidance of the Spirit against the Catholic error, we tend to unbelief. Unbelief about what the Bible is saying, unbelief about what the eunuch is asking here. How can I? You cannot understand the Word of God. How can I unless someone guides me? It's not a verse that we really have as a memory verse, is it? It's not a kind of text of Protestant faithfulness. How can I understand? For the Bible teaches about the Spirit's use of human guides and teachers. And the Bible speaks about human confusion and the Spirit's use of human confusion to bring about his purposes. Both of these are shown in the eunuch's event. Firstly, ponder for a moment and you'll see we actually don't believe that the Bible is simple and understandable. We don't believe that. We produce notes and studies and commentaries. We run Bible study groups. We preach sermons. We teach the Bible. The whole of our activity is the assumption that the Bible is not immediately, transparently obvious to everybody. Even when we produce little Bibles as handouts like the Gideons do, you open up and there's a list of, if you need this, turn to this page. If you need that, turn to such and such a page. In fact, the task that we have is to teach the Bible. We are the teachers. Not with a Catholic authority that rivals the Bible and therefore undermines the Bible. We must ourselves sit under the authority of the Bible. We must be open to correction and for our misunderstanding. I'm hoping I'm doing it for you this morning. But we teach. That's how we guide others to understand it. And that's at the very heart of the Christian ministry. And we need to remind ourselves of this, for there are so many other things crowding into our diaries and agendas. Counselling, governing, regulating, organising, things that are not wrong in themselves, but they're not the heart of our task, which is to teach the Bible to people who don't understand it by themselves, who can't understand it. That is how we're to lead. That's how we're to guide the church, is by our teaching of the Bible. And secondly, we don't believe in the unfolding revelation of God as taught in the Bible. For remember, God sent Isaiah to prophesy so that they would have eyes but not see, have ears but not hear, so that the people with heavy ears and blind eyes would not repent. He didn't send Isaiah so the people would be repenting and saving, but so that they wouldn't repent and save. And when Jesus came into the world, it was the blind and deaf nation that would not and could not accept the Saviour. So he spoke everything in parables to make sure that they continued not to understand, as Isaiah said. It wasn't until his resurrection, after his resurrection, that Jesus opened the mind of his closest disciples to understand what the scriptures were saying about him. Peter wrote about this in his first epistle concerning the salvation. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. See, not even the prophets themselves understood what they were prophesying about when they spoke of the Christ and his sufferings and glories. And so here is now a eunuch worshipper on his way home from Jerusalem, reading Isaiah, no less of all things, and finding it blindingly, not blindingly obvious, blinding his understanding, as it was inspired by God to do. How can I understand unless someone guides me? We expect that the Spirit guides by clarifying, explaining, simplifying, demonstrating, but we forget that the Spirit of Christ guided the people into the confusion in the first place. But if we're confused about how the Spirit guides, we're also confused about where the Spirit guides to. He doesn't guide us to satisfy our idle superiority or to give us 10 useful tips to have a happy marriage or whatever it is that you can have. He's going to guide us into all truth, but it's not calculus. The Spirit was sent into the world to guide us to Jesus. The third question that is in the passage, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself? About someone else? God, through his prophets, has made these wonderful promises and predictions about the sufferings and the glories of Christ. But even the prophets themselves couldn't understand it. Even angels longed to look into this, to understand. And here the eunuch wants to understand, but he knows he can't understand without the guide. And Philip is the guide the Holy Spirit provided for him. And Philip opened his mouth and told him what the prophet, what all the prophets, what all the Old Testament was truly about. And so Philip, starting with this passage, told him the good news of Jesus. The sufferings and the glories of Christ are the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit who is sent from heaven. The two go together, the preacher and the Holy Spirit, making it clear. This is what the eunuch needed to hear. Not because of his felt needs, but because this is what God was telling him. Not because it fitted his unusual needs, but because this is what the passage was about. It's about Jesus. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. But the news about Jesus is what you need. Many years ago, after a Jewish student was converted through her understanding of Isaiah 53, amongst other things, I was called by her family into a conference with her rabbi. For most part of an hour, he led a study for us on the Jewish understanding of who Isaiah 53 is referring to, answering the very question of the eunuch. About whom does the prophet say this, about himself or about somebody else? It was a most informative and scholarly outlining, as he outlined about a dozen different answers from different famous rabbis. Rabbi so-and-so said Moses, Rabbi so-and-so said Jeremiah, Rabbi so-and-so said it was Isaiah himself. And when we pressed him for his answer, he deferred in rabbinic humility to the great other rabbis who had spoken before him. He spoke, I think, as it says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, not like the authority of Jesus, but with the other teachers. Finally, excuse me, after persistence, our persistence, he said that he personally thought the passage showed Persian sacrificial influences that weren't actually Jewish, and therefore he questioned the authenticity of the whole passage, even though there was no textual tout about it being so. You see, without Jesus, the Old Testament teaches the truth in riddle and confusion that kept the people out of God's plan so that they crucified the Lord, which was his plan. But as the rabbi showed, still keeps people out of the plans of God. The eunuch's question was, and still is, the right question. Who is this one who in silent humiliation was denied justice as his life was taken away from him? Who was pierced for our transgression? Who was crushed for our iniquities? Who was chastised for our peace? Who was wounded for our healing? Our. Who, upon whom did the Lord lay our iniquity? What the Holy Spirit's guide and teacher Philip did was exactly right. He preached the gospel of Jesus to him. For Jesus is the Bible's answer. You cannot teach the Bible without Jesus. Just as you cannot really teach Jesus without the Bible. For the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection all require the Bible's interpretation to understand. See, facts themselves are meaningless. Just events, just occurrences, just happenings. Facts need to be explained and interpreted. Jesus died, was crucified. So what? Thousands of Jews were crucified, and everybody dies. Jesus rose. Well, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? It's unusual, pretty well unique. But so what? What does it mean, Jesus rose? A friend of mine spent hours one night persuading a Hindu Indian student to the resurrection of Jesus. When the man finally agreed, the evidence was there. My Christian friend said to him, then you'll become a Christian. And he said, oh no, quite a lot of the gurus in India have risen from the dead. I'll just put him in with the others. The fact needs interpretation. Christ died is the fact. For our sins is the interpretation. But it's the authentic, God-given interpretation. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. It's the Bible that interprets the meaning of Jesus. It's Jesus who interprets the meaning of the Bible. We do not interpret the Bible. We teach the Bible's interpretation of itself. That's a huge statement, especially in the age of postmodernity and deconstructionism that our children are being brainwashed with as they undertake the HSC. Let me give it to you again, for it is our task. We do not interpret the Bible. We teach the Bible's interpretation. The Spirit of Christ, who inspired the prophets, has now enabled us, his teachers and guides, to announce the gospel of salvation to the world in Christ Jesus. And to the eunuch, Philip so teaches him Christ Jesus that he asks for baptism. How can you hear and understand the gospel without wanting to repent and to do so immediately? And as he came out of the waters of baptism, Philip the guide was taken away from him. He no longer needed that. It mattered little. And we read, he went on his way rejoicing. Grasp the enormity of what's taking place, friends. I don't know about you, but during COVID, the thing I missed most in COVID lockdown was singing in church. That's the bit I missed the most. Singing with my wife in front of a computer. It was awful. And so I made it beautiful by stopping and just listening to her. But just wasn't the same. But the joy that you can have in church finishes over morning tea with interminable questions about football. Now, the joy that you have in repenting and salvation goes on and on. Of course he did. Now, I don't know if Philip took him on to Isaiah 56. I mean, he started in Isaiah 53, which is a way of referring to the whole passage. He may have continued to 56 because he started somewhere. But if he did continue into chapter 56, we read one of the few references in the Old Testament to the eunuch. We read in Deuteronomy, you're cast out, but in Isaiah 56, let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house from which they've been excluded, within my walls from which they've been excluded, I will give in my house, within my walls, a monument and a name. A name that's better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. As I say, I don't know if he heard that part, but I do know that the man who travelled the world to meet with God was found by God in the desert at Gaza. He travelled the world to worship in Jerusalem, only to stand outside as an outcast. But now he didn't need to travel anymore. For the man who left as a court official of the Candace returned as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who travelled from the court of his queen had arrived in the court of heaven, the very throne room of the Almighty. He who went a guilty sinner returned a forgiven saint. And he who entered the baptismal waters of repentance came out and left the way rejoicing. He was a nameless man with nobody to leave his name to. But now he had something better than sons and daughters. He had a name, an everlasting name that shall never be cut off. For a eunuch to have a name that will never be cut off. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to so proclaim the gospel as your servant Philip did, that starting from your scriptures, we may make Jesus known. So bless our endeavours by your Spirit, that men and women may come to repentance, that washing away of their sin may come to forgiveness, and that assurance of salvation that they will receive the name, that they will never be cut off. Help us to so minister your word, Father, that we may truly be your servants, faithfully declaring this life-changing word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.